If you've ever wondered what it's like to be the preacher, let me just share this story with you. Our brother Ken is leading us in a wonderful meditation before the Lord's Supper. And then again before we took up the collection. And my wife leans over right before he asked Jason to say the prayer and said,
"Ken just called you simple."
And I thought, a prophet is not without honor except from his own wife. At least you know she was paying attention, brother. It's been a wonderful worship service. It's been encouraging. It's been uplifting. And the thoughts that I want to share with you this morning, I'm hoping will continue in that vein. Be opening in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And drop a bookmark in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to need to come back to that a few times. When I initially had planned this lesson, it had slipped my mind that tonight is our singing night. So I had initially planned for this to go over two lessons, but I think I can do it in one. But we're going to talk about the idea of having a Redeemer this morning. What does it mean that we have a Redeemer? What does it mean that we have a great Redeemer? You know, that's not a term that we use much in our society. In fact, the last time that I can really think about the term redeeming being used was on a sign about a coupon. It reminded me that I could redeem the coupon for 15% off something. And very quickly told me underneath that it didn't have any cash value, so don't go in expecting to get any money for the coupon. But you could redeem it. You could trade this coupon in for something that had a very small, slight alteration of the purchase transaction of that particular item on that particular day. That's kind of a sad way, actually, to think about redeeming. But the idea of a redeemer actually has some interesting historical notes. That a redeemer, and not just in Scripture, but in historically in cultures across the world, the idea of a redeemer is the idea of the obligation of a family to buy back someone who was taken into captivity, usually during a time of war. That's how you funded the next war. Was you would capture people that you thought were of great value, and you would send a letter by the hand of a trusted person and say, "This is what it costs you to buy them back." And if they were unwilling to pay that, sometimes you would say, "Okay, I have now killed them. If you want their body back, I will sell it to you for a little bit less." The idea of a redeemer is literally someone who steps in and pays a price. It is a word that is not unfamiliar to Scripture. In fact, one of the first instances that we see of it in Scripture is not found in the book of Isaiah where I told you to turn. It's actually found in Ruth chapter 4. This is probably, in my mind, the greatest statement in the book of Ruth. Even beyond "where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Where you lodge, I will lodge, and your God will be my God." It's not said by Naomi. It's not said by Boaz. It's not said by Ruth. It's actually said by the friends of Naomi in Ruth chapter 4, when it says in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord.'" They're using God's proper name there. It's going to be important this morning. "Blessed is Yahweh, who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Whose name are they wanting to be praised in Israel? I tell you, it's not Boaz. Nor is it Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, and is the many great grandfathers of Jesus' physical parents. The name of the one that is to be praised in Israel, they've already said, it's Yahweh. Let the generations tell the story of Naomi, is what they're saying. Now, Naomi's story is a complicated one. That her husband decided in the middle of a famine to move over to Edom. And followed. Had two sons, Nahon and Chilion, if I believe, if I'm remembering correctly. They went, they married people of that land, and then the famine arose there, and her sons and her husband died. Left with two daughter-in-laws. One of them was named Ruth. Ruth loves her mother-in-law, and despite Naomi's protest and telling Ruth, look, I can't take care of you. I can't provide for you. I'm going to go back and basically be a beggar in my own land. Ruth says, no, I'm going where you go. And you know the story, right? What happens? Ruth is gleaning in the parts of the field that are left for the poor. She catches the attention of a man named Boaz. Boaz learns her story. Naomi tells Ruth about Boaz. Boaz presents his case to the elders of the city because he has seen that Ruth is an honorable woman. Cares for her. In part, it would seem, because of the way she cares for her mother-in-law. Remember, this is not an Israelite woman. This is... And after a conversation about a piece of land that was associated with marrying Ruth, he convinces someone who has a better claim to marry her, maybe somebody who wouldn't have taken as good a care of her as Boaz wanted to take care of her, to give up the claim of the land because he would have had to have taken Ruth also. And the land never would have fully been his. And Boaz doesn't care about that. Boaz cares about Ruth. And so Naomi, who has lost two sons and a husband, but for the love of a daughter-in-law, would have been bereft, would have had no hope. Yet through the loyalty and the love of Ruth and the loyalty and the love of Boaz and ultimately the loyalty and the love of God, she is restored to a place of honor. Not a mother again, but a grandmother. Which any grandmother will tell you is way better than being a mom, right? Can I just say this? Redemption is first and foremost an act of love. You don't redeem something unless you love it. We were talking about restoration in the Wednesday night Bible class, weren't we, John? I asked John, because I know he's restored some vehicles. Bart was teaching the high school, the young people's class, and so I couldn't ask him. I know he restores vehicles. But the first step in restoring anything and wanting to redeem something, kind of roll back the clock, make it beautiful again, is you got to love it. You know, somebody walks up to you with a 1999 Eagle Talon, nobody's going to want to restore that because they were ugly cars. Sorry if that was your first car. The seatbelts did crazy things on their own, like throw you out if the doors happened to come open in an accident. Nobody's going to restore that. But you bring up a 68 Mustang, somebody will restore that. 69 Chevy Camaro. Maybe a Triumph. A Dodge if you're Matt. First step in redemption is an act of love, but it's got to be more than love. Somebody's got to be able to do something about this. Job 19. Job is already contending with his friends in Job 19, and it says in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book with an iron stylus and lead." He says, I want you to hear me carefully. This is just a fancy way of saying, mark my words. They were engraved in rock forever. As for me, Job saying, all that I have suffered, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job says, I am going to believe that even if my skin is destroyed, even if it costs me everything, yet from my flesh I will see God whom I myself shall behold. and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is telling his friends as they are attacking his character there, he says, I have pinned every hope that I have on God. And I know, though I don't understand what is happening right now, I know that I will see his salvation. I will see his redemption. David uses the same kind of language in the 19th Psalm where he talks about God being his Redeemer and his rock. Redemption is not just an act of love. Redemption is an act of strength. I got to have the power to do it. That's one of the reasons why I don't redeem old cars and restore them. I don't have the ability to do it. Kind of a klutz when it comes to tools. I would lose fingers pretty quickly. You see, redemption doesn't just require love, it requires strength. And what God is offering to the people in Isaiah 44 and 43, and really all throughout that section of Isaiah, he keeps coming back to this idea of, I want to be your Redeemer. And yet, the people, he accuses them of this, have grown weary. Consider Isaiah 43 and verse 22. God there says, yet you have not called on me, O Jacob, because you have become weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices, and I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with the incense. You have bought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. I, who wipes out your transgressions, there's the idea of redemption right there, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. This is exactly where he started, Isaiah. He's like, come, let's talk about this. Let us argue our case together. State your case that you might be proved right. Your first forefather, sinned, and your spokesman have transgressed against me. So I will pollute princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban, and Israel to revilement. He says, look, I want to be your Redeemer. I'm trying to be your Redeemer. All I'm asking you right now is to do the very least that you can do. Just go back and do the sacrifices. That's what God's telling you. Want to be your Redeemer. I'm not going to put more sacrifices on you. I'm not going to require anything of you right now. I just want you to go back and do the sacrifices. He says, but you've grown weary of me. You're tired of my redemption. Now, having already seen what is part of redemption, what he's really telling them is, you are tired of this loving relationship that I have with you. You are tired of my blessings. You are tired of the strength that I have used to bring you back time and time again. Now you're despising it because here you go again. So many times they had gone off into idolatry. So many times they had gone the way of the nations. And here at the end when he says, look, he's talking to the northern kingdom, I'm just going to toss you away. I'm going to let you be as reviling and reviled as you want to be. Why? He says, because you've grown weary of having me as your God. He says, why have you grown tired? What is it about my love that has made you grow tired? He carries on this thought in the next chapter, beginning in verse 1. It says, but now listen to me, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord. He's using his covenant name here. He says, thus says Yahweh, who made you and formed you. Talking about his strength here. From the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on this thirsty land and streams of dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Here's what I want to give you. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars, streams of water. And then this one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord. And will name Israel's name with honor. Thus says the Lord, that's again Yahweh, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, Yahweh, over armies. Lord of hosts, that's what that means, is God sits over his armies. So you want to know the three big blessings that I've been trying to give you? I've been trying to buy you back. I've been trying to be a good king to you. I have been defending and protecting you. I am the first, verse 6. I am the last. And there is no God beside me. Can I just say, what kind of redeemer do we want? Do we want a redeemer that's a weak redeemer? Or do we want one who says, I was here before the beginning and I'll be here after the end? Can you think of another place in Scripture where Jesus says exactly that? I am the first and I am the last. And isn't that whole book about redeeming His people from the kind of trouble that the world was trying to put upon them? Well, why was He doing that? Because He loved them and He had the power to do it. God is trying to tell the people of Israel and Judah, I love you. I've got the power to do this. I want to be your redeemer. I want to be your king. I want to bless you as a king blesses his people. I want to fight for you. I am your warrior. And look at what he says. Who is like me? Verse 7. Let him proclaim and declare it. Yet let him recount it to me in order. From the time I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it to you? And you are my witnesses. Is there any other God beside me? Or is there any other rock? And these are God's words. I don't know of one. He says, I remember when I created the first people. I remember when I created the first nation. I remember when I created the earth. And I have been here. I have asked, is there another God like me anywhere? I've been here. And guess what? I've never seen one. If we're going to appreciate the greatness of our Redeemer, if we're going to appreciate the greatness of His redemption, we have to have it fixed in our heads that it is an awesome thing that the God who created the heavens and the earth is pleading with us to let Him be our Redeemer. That's what He's doing there. I want to be your rock. You're not going to find another God like me. I want to be your warrior. I want to be your king. I want to fight for you. I want to buy you back from your trouble. That's God's plea. That's His message. And the next time that you feel overwhelmed by sin, the next time you feel overwhelmed with the things that the world is doing, I want you to remember what He said to them in Isaiah 44. I want to be your Redeemer. I want to fight for you. I want to lead you. I want to buy you back. You know, the sad truth is, if you look at history, a lot of people that were supposed to redeem kinsmen didn't. Because it was cheaper to buy them back dead than it was to buy them back alive. Something we're going to talk about in a moment. But not only that, he asked them, why are you trading a God that loves you for an idol that cannot? And I worry about that in our day and age. That are we in this vein of trading a God that loves us for idols that cannot? He says in verse 9, those who fashion graven images are all of them futile. That means they're worthless. It's foolishness. And their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know. So they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Because you're making things and you're just a man and you're making things and calling them God. That's really dumb. You stop and think about it. If I go tomorrow and I cut down a tree in my backyard. First, my landlord would not be happy about that. But if I went and cut down a tree in my backyard and I started carving a face into that tree and I said, this is now my God. How dumb is that? Who made the God? Find it. How can that thing help me do anything? A Let them all assemble themselves, and let them stand up, let them tremble, let them be together and be put to shame. The man sharpens iron into a cutting tool, verse 12, and does his work over coals, and fashioning it with a hammer and working it with strong arm. He also then gets hungry, and his strength fails. So here's what he does. He gets tired. He's been working on this god really hard, trying to make this god. He says, this is what he does. He drinks no water, and then he becomes weary. So another shapes the wood, and he extends a measuring line, and he outlines it with red chalk, and he works it with the plane, and outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. And surely he cuts a cedar for himself, and takes a cypress or an oak, and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them. He looks at these two trees. Doesn't have enough to make it out of stone or precious metal. So this next guy, he's going to make it out of a tree. First guy got so tired, he nearly died making his god. Second guy says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I don't have a lot of money. I'm going to go plant a tree in the ground. Who watered the tree? The God of heaven. He says, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge between the fir and the cypress. When it's finally time to make my god, one of them I'm going to cut into my god. The other one I'm going to cut down. Now, it could have been his god, too. I'm going to cut down. I'm going to cook my dinner over it. Again, that's kind of foolish. So he takes one of them and warms himself, and he also makes a fire to bake his bread. He also makes a god to worship it. He makes it graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Half of it he eats his meal as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god of his graven image. And he falls down before it and worships. And he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Can I just say, that's one of the struggles that we have. That's why so many today, you say, Jared, there aren't a lot of people bowing down to gods. Oh, yes, there are. Our gods might not be things we build with our own hands. They may be ideas that we hold in our head, but there are gods today, rest assured, that we bow down to. But one of the most foolish things about all of this is at the end of the day, when all is said and done, it's a graven image. And the only thing it satisfies is my need to see. My need to feel physically connected. You know, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? That they weren't grateful to God, that they were foolish in their speculation, they loved darkness, they wanted to go off into immorality. So what did they do? Said they started carving gods. Said some of them they made like men. Go a little further, they started making them look like beasts. Go a little further, started making them look like birds. Go a little further from God, started making them look like creeping things. You ever notice the further a culture gets from God, the more their gods look less like man? Why'd they do that? I'll tell you why they did it. Because faith requires something of me. Faith requires trust. I can't handle these situations with my own hands, so I've got to trust God to do them. Man goes and makes his own god. He feels like he's maybe delivered himself. But that is one thing that a Christian will never say, I have delivered myself. Because we understand in every situation of our life that we need that redemption. We need the love of the God eternal. We need His strength. And what we are doing when we turn to the gods of this age is we turn our eyes from love and strength to comfort by doing what the rest of the world is doing. That's where we find our comfort. We get in the same arguments. We chase after the same things. And yet, what is God trying to tell them through Isaiah? You're not going to find any deliverance there. It says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes, a deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, there is not a lie in my right hand. But you know what the greatest part of the story is? Though they had rejected him, God was even then making plans to redeem them. Plans that would show both his love and his greatness. Remember these things, O Jacob, verse 21, and Israel, for you are my servant and I have formed you. Remember how they were forming their gods? What's God saying? Look, I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Now God's looking far into the future here. He just told them, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you go the way that your iniquity is going to take you. But he says, look, I'm looking forward to the day when I'm going to wipe them out. Return to me, for I have, what's that next word? I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. The very mountains and trees that they were using to build their gods from, carve their gods from, God is saying, no, 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 those are mine. And they're going to rejoice when they see what I do for you. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord. That is to say, I, Yahweh, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners and causing wise men to draw back and turn their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise her up from ruins again. Judah hasn't even been taken into captivity at this point. God is signaling to Judah that they are the blessing, that they have the blessing that's going to endure. He says, I'm going to build you back. It is I who said to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desires. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Judah's not even gone into captivity yet, and God is telling them, I am going to bring you back. Why? Because I'm your Redeemer. But there's one other thing that a Redeemer has to do. Remember those two things we talked about at the beginning? A Redeemer's got to love, right? Redeemer's got to have strength. Because you see, Cyrus is not the great Redeemer. Jesus is the great Redeemer. And there's a third thing that a Redeemer has to do, and I've alluded to it three times already. A Redeemer has to pay the price. We don't find this passage in Isaiah chapter 44. Instead, we find it in Romans chapter 5. Where the Apostle Paul is wondering or expressing the wonderment that they should have over the grace of God, telling them that they should have their faith in God's ability to deliver and not their ability to deliver themselves because of the law. He says in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the language of redemption. That's the language of buying back. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. Jesus himself said much a similar thing in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave, that's the language of redemption, his only begotten Son. But whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It says much the same thing that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 9, where it talks about Jesus dying once for all. You know, one of the reasons why we would never want to leave our Redeemer is not just because he loves us, and it's not just because he has the strength to buy us back. It's because he paid the price that we could never pay ourselves. You see, Jesus' death does not do what my death justly does for sin. If I die for my sins, that's justice. Jesus' death did more than that. It bought me back. It paid the price. It settled the debt. And in its place, it left life. That's redemption. Why did he do it? Well, for the same reason that Ruth redeemed Naomi and Boaz redeemed Ruth and God redeemed them all. Because he loves. And brothers and sisters, before you ever think about turning to idols again or walking away from the Lord or setting your affections on things here or getting involved in the matters of this world that call us away from our Redeemer, that cause us to grow weary of God, I want you to think about that purchase price. Because the real secret is God didn't just love the whole world. He loved you. And he loved me. And it is as much for me as it is the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because it would as much be the purchase price of my redemption as it was the redemption of the whole world. He loves. And he's able. And he paid the price. So he could help me understand and help you understand a love that God help us never to grow weary of. If you owe some duty to God this morning, Jesus is not your Redeemer because you've never put him on in baptism. Or if you've wandered away after the gods of this world, come forward confessing those things as we stand and as we sing.